as missionaries, Andrea and I are often asked about our call to cross-cultural ministry. Why would anyone move to another country far from family and friends in order to do what we're doing? I admit it isn't exactly the norm. I clearly recall the first time I ever met a missionary. I was in college and attending Yorba Linda Friends Church, having just become a Christian. And one Sunday morning, towards the end of the worship service, a family was invited on stage for us to pray for them. And the husband and wife briefly shared about how they were quitting their jobs, selling their home, pulling their kids out of school, and together moving to a poor, war-torn country in order to serve God there. I remember immediately thinking, oh no, my friends were right. I've totally joined a cult. Like I was, many people are confused about missionaries. Those outside the church either tend to associate missionaries with 19th century colonialism, or like I did, they associate missionaries with cults. At the same time, those of us within the church are often confused about missionaries too. For example, if you were to ask a group of missionaries, how do Christians at home normally respond when you talk about missions? I can tell you one of the most common responses missionaries get is this. People say, I could never do what you're doing. Now, to be fair, this statement is usually meant to be encouraging. But at the same time, there are a few problems with it. First, it's not true. In order to be a missionary, a person doesn't have to have exceptional gifts or abilities. Yes, you need certain skills like learning a foreign language or adapting to a new culture. But most of these skills can be acquired with a little time and dedication. Missionaries aren't Navy SEALs. Instead, we are ordinary people with strengths and weaknesses, just like everyone else. Second, when we say to a missionary, I could never do what you're doing, we mistakenly attribute whatever that missionary has done to him or her, rather than to the real source, God. Near the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul reflects upon his own work as a missionary, and he concludes in verse 16 with this question. He asks, and who is equal to such a task? I can't tell you how many times I've asked myself the same question since moving to Cambodia. Who is equal to such a task? I know I'm not. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul responds to his earlier question. He writes, quote, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. And every missionary I know would echo these words. In fact, the history of missions is the long story of God's power being revealed over and over again through human inadequacy and weakness. So no, none of us can do it, but God can. However, there's a third problem, and this is what I intend to zero in on today. When we say to missionaries, I could never do what you're doing, what frequently lies behind this comment is the idea that missions is something radical or extreme to which only a few are called. Many of us think about missionaries the same way that Roman Catholics think about monks and nuns. We like them, but for the most part, we don't want to be them. So when we say to a missionary, I could never do what you're doing, what we're really thinking is, and thank God I don't have to. But today I'd like to challenge this notion. As we'll see in a minute, Jesus' call to each of us is equally extreme, equally demanding, and equally oriented to missions. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. So if you have a Bible, would you please turn there with me? Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." To begin, we see here that Jesus' call is to everyone. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, we're told that Jesus, quote, called the crowd to him along with his disciples. In other words, Jesus wasn't just speaking to a select few. He was talking to everyone. If you have a pen or pencil, you might underline the word whoever. Jesus uses it three times in verses 34 and 35. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus is talking to all of us. Whoever has ears to hear. And notice what he says. Whoever wants to be my disciple, that's what's at stake here. Do we want to be Jesus' disciple? Do we want to be a Christian in any meaningful sense? Yes or no? Jesus doesn't say, whoever wants to earn some extra credit, or whoever wants to have their name written in italics in the Lamb's Book of Life. No, this is entry-level stuff. It is Christianity 101. Without it, we can't even get started. So this passage begins by posing a very direct question. Do we really want to be Jesus' disciple? Again, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Jesus makes clear that the call to follow him begins with self-denial and death. In Cambodia, many people over the age of 40 will tell you that they know what it's like to die. Death for them came during a four-year period from 1975 to 1979. It was during those 4 years that a communist insurgency called the Khmer Rouge seized power and quickly sought to turn the entire country into an agrarian collectivist utopia. And in order to purge their country of foreign contamination, the Khmer Rouge rounded up and murdered government officials, anyone who could speak a Western language, those with an advanced education, business owners, ethnic minorities, Buddhist monks, and Christians. During this time, nearly 2 million Cambodians. More than one quarter of the entire population died as a result of murder, overwork, and starvation. And of those who survived, many lost everything: their family and friends, their possessions, and in some cases, their mental and physical health too. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 speaks of death. Jesus' listeners would have been keenly aware that the cross he was urging them and us to take up was a particularly dreaded instrument of torture and execution. But unlike what happened to so many Cambodians during the Khmer Rouge, this text isn't talking about our lives being forcibly taken from us. Instead, Jesus is urging us to voluntarily abandon ourselves to him. Some of you, I know, are familiar with Bob and Debbie Adhikari. They're friends, missionaries to Nepal, and some of my true heroes. When Bob and Debbie first started working in Nepal, they were eager to see results. So they quickly baptized anyone who was willing to get rid of their idols and pray to receive Christ. Eventually, their church began to grow, but then something happened. Persecution came, and nearly all the members of this fledgling church abandoned their faith and returned to Hinduism. Bob and Debbie, of course, were devastated. Later, however, after much prayer and Bible reading, Bob and Debbie decided to change their approach. This time, before they'd recognize anyone as a Christian, that person first had to count the cost. And so when Bob and Debbie now saw that someone genuinely wanted to believe in Jesus, they'd walk with that person to the middle of their village, carrying along a bullhorn. Then in his booming voice, Bob would shout into the bullhorn, "Is it true that you really want to become a Christian?" And with that, he'd hand the bullhorn to the new believer. Now, I don't know what testimony time looks like here at this church, but this is how they do it in Nepal. And so the new believer would publicly announce his or her decision to believe in Jesus. And guess what? After a few minutes, Bob and this new believer would have a crowd. That was the goal. Once the crowd arrived, Bob would take the bullhorn back and ask the villagers, "Did you hear that this person wants to become a Christian?" "Yes," they would shout back. "Do you support his decision?" "No," the villagers would yell. "If he becomes a Christian, what will you do to him?" Those in the crowd would respond, "We'll beat him up. We'll burn down his house. We'll destroy his fields. We'll disown him from our family. We'll force him out of the community." After the villagers had stated their threats, Bob would hand the bullhorn back to the new believer and ask him a final question. "Okay, you heard what they just said. So do you still want to be a Christian?" The call to follow Jesus begins with self-denial and death. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And so the question needs to be asked of us too. If this is what's required, if this is what we're signing up for, do we still want to be a Christian? Let's look again at verses 35 to 38. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." In these verses, Jesus warns us about three obstacles, three things that will repeatedly prevent you and me from hearing or responding to God's call. The first obstacle we see in verse 35 is clinging to our lives. Quote, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." By life, Jesus is largely referring here to our bodily life. That is, our health and safety, our comfort, even our physical appearance. This presents the first obstacle. In verse 36, Jesus mentions a second obstacle, a desire for worldly gain. Jesus asks, "What good is it for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul?" Jesus is talking here about money and possessions, but not just luxuries and toys. He means even the most basic necessities. They are the second obstacle. And then in verse 38, Jesus mentions a third obstacle. Quote, "If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." In speaking about shame as opposed to honor, Jesus means our reputation, our status, our popularity and respectability, what Cambodians and other Asians call face. These too can prevent us from responding to Jesus' call. Now, let's be clear. None of the things mentioned here, health, comfort, money, respect, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. In fact, they are all gifts of God. But that's not the point. The point is that if we love any of them as much or more than Jesus, we'll be unable and unwilling to follow him. In Cambodia, although Buddhism is the national religion, most Cambodians adhere to a combination of religions, a mixture of Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, and animism, or spirit worship. And this makes it difficult to share the gospel with Cambodians because they are prone to simply add Jesus to their assortment of beliefs and divinities. For example, a while ago, I met a man who, having been exposed to Christianity while working for an international relief organization, told me that he was 50% Buddhist and 50% Christian. This isn't uncommon. Fortunately, I've been meeting with this man to study the Bible for nearly a year, and he recently told me that he is now 75% Christian. So I guess we're making progress. Jesus addresses this same issue in Mark chapter 8, verses 35 to 38. That is the issue of divided loyalties or a divided heart. In other words, is our love for Jesus total and absolute, or is it fragmented and partial? Is our pledge to follow him unqualified, or does it come with a list of conditions? Have we given all of ourselves to God, or, like my Cambodian friend, have we just given a percentage? Personally, I've noticed that when I allow other things to compete for my loyalty to Jesus, three words repeatedly show up in my prayers. Those are the words, "as long as." Lord, I'll follow you anywhere, as long as it's not Southeast Asia. I actually prayed that prayer many times. Jesus, use me however you choose, as long as it's doing something personally fulfilling. Or, God, I want to do your will, as long as my family is safe and well provided for. But Jesus' call is total. And if we're to respond to him, if we're to follow him, our response must be total as well. There can be no conditions, no limits, no negotiations, and no fine print. Once more, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Simply put, this is the call: to follow Jesus. But what does this actually mean? If you studied the Gospel of Mark, you might know that one of the most common words in Mark is the Greek word euthys, which means suddenly, right away, at once, or immediately. Mark uses this word to highlight the sense of urgency with which Jesus lived and died. Reading Mark's gospel, it becomes clear that Jesus wasn't just wandering about, leisurely performing random acts of kindness. Instead, he was on a mission. A mission first throughout Galilee, then to the cross, and finally to the nations. Jesus was on a mission. And so from the time of the apostles until now, to follow him has always meant to join Jesus on his mission. To become a Christian, along with receiving salvation, means exchanging our goals and priorities for Jesus' goals and priorities. In other words, it means becoming a missionary. Now, to be clear, of course I'm not saying that in order to be a real Christian, someone must quit their job and move to Africa or Asia. That would be a dumb thing to say. Living overseas doesn't make anyone a missionary, and neither does one's employment. Instead, a missionary is a person whose whole life is directed and defined by God's love for the world. That's what it means to be a missionary, and that's also what it means to be a Christian. But unfortunately, many of us have missed this. Regrettably, a number of Christians have been deterred from taking part in Jesus' mission to the world because of a harmful misconception. That is, the misconception that in order to become a missionary, a person needs some sort of special call from God, be it a vision, a divine encounter, or an inescapable burden for a particular place or people group. This idea is widespread. However, one well-respected Christian scholar, after surveying the lives of numerous missionaries, concluded that the vast majority of missionaries over the centuries, including famous ones like William Carey and David Livingstone, never experienced this sort of special call from God. Instead, they responded to the clear commands in Scripture and the obvious needs of the world. As Christians, we don't wait for a dream or vision before obeying Jesus' command to love our neighbor. We also know that we're supposed to forgive those who hurt us, whether we feel divinely inspired to or not. Why then do we sometimes imagine that we're exempt from Jesus' mandate to make disciples of all nations. That is, unless we happen to receive a personal call from God. Aren't the obvious needs of the world, such as the estimated 4.1 billion people with little or no access to the gospel, plus the clear commands in Scripture, aren't these sufficient? Perhaps a few of you are familiar with what's called the missionary prayer. It goes like this: God, where you lead me, I will follow, and what you feed me, I will swallow. I can assure you that this prayer takes on real meaning when you attend a church potluck and the main course is boiled dog meat. But according to Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, this prayer isn't just the missionary prayer, it is the Christian prayer. God, wherever you lead me, I will follow. And whatever you feed me, even that I will swallow. Jesus' words here in Mark chapter 8 were intended to provoke a decision. After hearing what Jesus said, some people must have turned and walked away disappointed, like the rich young ruler had done. And yet others, despite being frightened and unsure about what they were getting themselves into, still decided to line up and follow Jesus. What about you and me? How are we responding to Christ's call? We may consider ourselves Christians, but are we really on mission with Jesus? Does our heart, that is, our passions and priorities, actually line up with God's heart, His passions, and His priorities? Put another way, is Jesus freely using us for His purposes? Or, on the other hand, are we just using Him for ours? Jesus' disciples had a decision to make, and so do we. Jesus Christ is on a difficult mission to all neighborhoods and all nations. The question is, will you join Him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know us better than we know ourselves. Lord, you know our fears and our failures. You know our weaknesses. You know our unbelief. And yet, even still, Lord, you love us and you call us to follow you. Lord, we are yours. Our lives are yours. Our family is yours. Our health is yours. Our money is yours. Our future is yours. Lord, you have rightful claim over every part of our life. Use us, we pray, as you please. God, eradicate from our hearts everything that competes for our love and loyalty to you. Only you have the right, the authority, the legitimacy to be Lord of our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would topple, that you would knock down the idols that we cling to. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to follow. Lord, I pray this morning for all those gathered here who who are presently following you, who have said yes to your call. God, I ask that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them, that you would continue to give them clarity and direction, and that you would provide for their needs. And Lord, I also pray for those who are considering your call. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would enable them to trust you, to be willing to deny themselves, and to take up their cross and follow you, knowing that you are the way, that you are the life, that you are the only path to the Father. God, we ask that you would be glorified among us. We pray that you would use us for your purposes here in Yorba Linda and Placentia and throughout the world. And God, I specifically and even selfishly pray that you would raise up from among this congregation men and women who would be willing to throw their lives away to serve you in Cambodia and among the other unreached peoples of Southeast Asia. God, we are yours, and we desire to follow you. We ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.